Long ago, in the Belgic Confessions, during the Reformation, we find this phrase in Article Chapter 2. We know God by two means. First, by the creation, and second, he makes himself known to us more openly by his holy and divine word. So, tonight we come to a near and dear subject to my heart, to revelation. How does God reveal himself? Not the book of, but the doctrine of revelation. So to start, we can just say our faith is a revealed faith. Because of the fall in Genesis 3, we cannot see God with our eyes, we cannot feel God with our hearts, we cannot rightly formulate an opinion about God in our minds, and some we are fallen creatures. We'll always do this wrongly. So by stating that our faith is a revealed faith, we are saying that if any person is to know God, God must reveal himself to us. St. Augustine talked about this. He used an illustration that went as follows. Imagine a man with perfect vision standing in a pitch black room full of beautiful artwork. Got it in your head? Can the man see the beauty of what's around him? No, it's pitch black. He cannot see it. Although the man has the proper equipment to see the art in the room, he can't see any of it in the dark. And so Augustine says, in the same way, the light of divine revelation is necessary for us to know anything about God whatsoever. Expanding further, Hermann Bavinck states this: God is the absolutely independent one. Except he lets himself be found, we cannot seek him. Except he gives himself, we cannot accept him. God reveals himself only to the extent that he wills to do so, and only because he wills it. Knowledge of God is possible, therefore, only on the basis of a revelation from God's side. In this way, a knowledge of God is available to man only when, and insofar as, God freely chooses to reveal himself. So here's my own illustration. Think of Frodo. Think of the hobbit Frodo. If Frodo were to try to meet and have a conversation with Tolkien himself, could Frodo, of his own nature and equipment and faculties, could he go beyond the bounds of his own world into our own to converse and sit with Tolkien about his world? No. No is the answer. He cannot get beyond the bounds of his own world. So how then is Frodo ever going to meet Tolkien? The only way that it's ever going to be possible is if Tolkien himself, the author, descends into Frodo's world and reveals himself to Frodo. In a similar but vastly greater manner, the same is true with God and us, his creatures. This begs the question, has then God revealed himself to us? And the answer is yes. The next question, how? In two ways. Through revelation, natural and special. Natural and special. Tonight is all natural revelation, and Lord willing, next Sunday evening will be all special revelation. That's where we're headed for the next 2 weeks. So natural revelation. Natural revelation is called natural because that's what it is. It's a knowledge of God that is natural or general, common to everyone. So every person in every generation, regardless of religious belief or physical location, can see the natural revelation of God. Psalm 19, 1 and 2 says this: the heavens declare the glory of God, the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. This teaches that the entire world is God's audience, and all creation is therefore the theater of God's glory. So anyone within creation can behold the glory and grandeur of God displayed in creation. This is the reason we are drawn to the beauty in creation, whether it be sunsets, sunrises, tall mountains, white beaches, because in them God reveals himself. Acts chapter 14 helps us fill this out. What this means is Paul and Barnabas there in the book of Acts are being heralded in the city of Lystra as Greek gods. They think that when Paul and Barnabas come into town that Zeus and Hermes have come into town and they start praising them, bowing down to them, offering sacrifices to them. Well, what did Paul and Barnabas do? They tear their clothes and they're like, no, this is not us. That's not who we are. We are men. So in verse 15 to 17 of Acts 14, this is what they say. Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For, and you wonder like how you would fill in the blank there, how did God not leave himself without witness in the world? Listen to what Paul says. For he did you good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So of all there is to see here in this moment in Lystra, note how the passage concludes. God did not leave himself without witness, but did good to many. God, therefore, not only gave witness to himself, but by doing so, God brought great good to man. What good? Fruitful rains from heaven, a harvest with their crops, and satisfaction in food and gladness. In other words, God acted through the natural created order to give himself witness and bring great good to man. This is how Paul and Barnabas begin evangelizing the citizens of Lystra. We could go further into Romans 1, verse 18 to 20, where Paul says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Note how Paul says God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, are now plain to all men because God has shown it to all men in what has been made. Creation, therefore, visibly displays the invisible God. Because of this, Paul says, in a sense, all men know God and are without excuse before God. So Paul concludes, one verse later, in Romans 1:21, "Although they knew God, they did not honor God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." What does this darkening look like? Paul continues on in Romans 1:22 to the end of the chapter in verse 32, listing out the plethora of ways man descends into corruption. Summing up the list in one word, I think we could just say idolatry. Idolatry results when God is known by man and yet rejected by man. And this man exchanges the worship of God for the worship of something else, specifically the worship of things, created things, rather than the Creator, whether it be birds or beasts or stars in the heavens or men and women themselves, like we saw in Lystra. From such idolatry, and exchanging worship for the Creator, for the creature and the created things, all false religion and ideology enters into the world. And a great distinction, the great distinction between the Creator and the creature is dissolved. So while all humanity truly has the opportunity to know God through natural revelation, the sin of man causes man to rebel and refuse to worship the God he or she knows to exist and knows to be true. Paul's conclusion on this is quick and clear. In Romans 1:22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. There's more depth we can mine in this to natural revelation. So in no particular order, here's a bunch of other threads we could pull around this theme. This first heading is called over or under estimation. One danger to mention in the discussion of natural revelation is overestimating it and underestimating it. If one overestimates natural revelation, there will be a tendency toward pantheism or panentheism, where God is so found among or in the world that he has made that he virtually ceases to be distinct from that world. So too, if one underestimates natural revelation, there will be a tendency toward deism, where God is so distant from the world that he has made, one wonders if he is involved or cares for it at all. So there's a need for great balance in understanding the nuance of what is actually in view in natural revelation, especially when we keep in mind special revelation and how natural revelation is actually made more deeply accessible by what we have in God's special revelation in the Bible. That's our first little thread. The second one is the folly of atheism. Because God has revealed himself to all men in a created order through what has been made, all men are without excuse. Yet the atheist exists. He or she doesn't believe that God exists because they say that God is failed to give sufficient proof of his existence. Yet all these passages we've looked at says that even the atheist knows God. So what's really happening in atheism is not the disbelief in God's existence, but rather the rejection of the God they know to be true and know to exist. And so fittingly, Psalm 14 begins in verse 1, calling the one who says there is no God a fool. The next thread is the innocent native. The innocent native. It's a common belief that if someone lives and dies in a remote part of the world where the gospel is not reached yet, that they will go to heaven. This is a common belief in many evangelical churches. It seems to be a loving view, but it is not a scriptural view. This person is often referred to as the innocent native. Although this is common within the modern church, it's not biblical, because if there existed an innocent native, he or she would actually go to heaven, because they'd be innocent. But they don't exist because no one is innocent. That's the point. All mankind is sinful in nature and thus guilty before God. So lest one claim any injustice on God's part for the gospel never reaching this native, we must remember natural revelation. All mankind knows from creation that there is a God and that this God is the one we must reckon with. And so injustice is not in view with the innocent native, because all men are without excuse. Back to Paul. The next thread, it's a bit longer. This is one of the main important ones. And we'll actually end with this one. I wanted to be shorter. I went way too long last week. I realized it was like 57 minutes. I might have underreacted this week, yeah? I did get yelled at everywhere. That's okay. Gently admonished. But we can spend some time on this one. This is called sensus divinitatis. It's a Latin word for the sense of the divine. Questions and concerns rise to the surface often when we linger on natural revelation. Questions like, what about those who are physically blind, mentally challenged, or developmentally deficient? Are they unable to see what God has made in creation? Are they then also without excuse? The short answer is yes. All are under sin, regardless of the state or the condition man is found in. The longer answer is still yes, but a lot more involved. There are certainly varying degrees of inability to understanding God's revelation of himself. Yet in all these cases, it is the church who ought to step in and help where possible. So understanding can be had. So grace and patience and kindness must be extended toward the blind, the challenged, or the developmentally hindered, lest one sin with a lack of love or charity toward one another. Now to go deeper, Ecclesiastes 3:11 has much to teach us in this regard. There God says he has placed eternity in the hearts of men, such that all men now know deep within themselves that there's more to life than we currently experience. Romans chapter 2, 14 and 15 really helped fill this out when it says, the law of God has been written on all hearts, which gives men, quote, the sensus divinitatis, or the sense of the divine. It's a quote from Calvin right there. This is sometimes referred to as natural law or the law of nature. Theologians have used these categories throughout history to refer to the inner sense of morality, the inner sense of justice, the inner sense of right and wrong that all men know. Hermann Bavinck, in his work, he refers to this as the feeling for beauty deep in our bosom that leads us to seek him who is above. So natural revelation, then, has a twofold sense to it. It is indeed God's revealing of himself around man in the world that he has created. But it's also God revealing himself not just around man, but within man. This is also part of natural revelation. This is what it means, part of what it means, to be made in God's image, to be an image bearer. So if you recall, those of you who were here, some of you were not, a few years ago when we began Genesis, when we were in Genesis chapter 1, remember that? We were all a few years younger than we are now. We got to the end, a few verses, of chapter 1, verse 26 to 28. We talked about how, and God created man, male, female, he created them in his image, he created them. And he blessed them and said to them, and on and on and on. We talked about what this image of God in man looks like, and I made the argument back then that in Genesis 1, function is in view when it comes to the image of God, that we are to be, in a sense, lords of the earth under the true Lord. We're the authority of the earth over all creation. Mankind is. That's our function as an image bearer on the earth. I think that's the main thrust of Genesis 1 in the days of creation there. But function is not the only thing in view. When we talk about image bearing, being made in the image of God, we can also talk about structure and makeup. And so that we're made in the image of God, we are made structurally in a certain kind of way. We have a built-in compass that ought to lead us to the Lord. This inner sense of morality, objective truth, justice, right, and wrong. This is the law of nature, natural law, built deep within us. Many throughout history would even go deeper here, and they would point to our reason and rationality, our logic, as a result of this inner sense of the divine, this inner law of nature. Many, I think, just gloss over this. They don't read this moment. In the later chapters of the book of Acts, chapter 26, verse 25, Paul is making the defense. He has to make a lot of defenses there in those last few chapters. The book of Acts, he talks to Agrippa, Festus. Here in this moment, he's talking to another king, and he says the words, after sharing his testimony and how he has come to the Lord and how the Lord has saved him and used him, a king responds and says, "Paul, you are out of your mind." Paul's response is, quote, "The words that I speak, the words of the gospel, are true and rational." I think another translation will say, "The words that I speak are the essence of reason." It is a bit beyond the scope of our purposes here to get into this too deep. So I'll just say this. The nuances of reason and rationality and philosophy and logic as it relates to this sense of the divine, we should be aware how deeply God has marked us. That the reason we reason is because we are image bearers. The reason we come to rational conclusions, and the reason sin has twisted our rationality toward irrationality and irreason, is because we have this built-in function and structure that leads us to do this. It's supposed to lead us to the Lord, which is why Paul said in Acts 17, quoting their own philosophers there in Mars Hill in Athens, I believe the philosopher was Aratus, Paul quoted in 17:25, "In him, in God, we live, move, and have our being." So to prove the Lord to them, Paul starts with rationality, reason, with a philosophical argument. Sadly, sin has twisted and corrupted all of this so profoundly that we could say all the revelation of God within nature, under the revelation of God outside, around ourselves, as well as all the revelation of God within us, would now have no effect on man without being awakened by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have all the equipment built in to find the Lord based on how we were made. Because of sin, we will never use this in the right way. We'll always use it in the wrong way. Romans 1 is clear about this. You can know God from natural revelation in a limited way. We'll talk about that in just a second. But we, because of sin, will always bend that and use it in the wrong way. Such is the condition of fallen man. And so I'll just say this to wrap it up, and we'll start our Q&A. The Christian ought to be one who enjoys natural revelation. We ought to enjoy this. But the Christian should know its limits. There are limits to natural revelation. One of the reasons natural revelation is called natural is because it does not reveal anything we could say supernatural. It doesn't reveal anything of redemption. You can't learn the details of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus from looking at creation or looking within ourselves. This reveals the great difference between natural revelation and special revelation. While natural revelation does indeed give us a true knowledge of God, While natural revelation does indeed give us a true knowledge of God, only God's special revelation in Scripture gives us a knowledge of God that is sufficient to save. Or we could just say it like this. Special revelation is sufficient to save. Natural revelation, because of sin, is only sufficient to condemn. But that's because of sin, built in the wrong direction.